So much for that. We continue in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Numbers, and we've seen in this book that it deals with the numbering of the people who came out of Egypt, and we talked about what that number meant, recorded in the first chapter or two of the book of Numbers, and the very ones who would ultimately go into the promised land. And if you'd make your way to Numbers chapter 8, and we continue in this series of messages from the book of Numbers with a message that I've titled, Pilgrims Preparing for the Promise. Numbers chapter 8, Pilgrims Preparing for the Promise. Now, as you likely know, and I looked it up just to get the definition, I didn't put it on the screen, I wish I would have, but by definition, a pilgrim is a person who journeys, especially a long distance, to some sacred place as an act of religious devotion. And the first pilgrims, I guess, were Abraham and his family, ultimately now being realized in the children of Israel as they came out of bondage and heading to the promised land. And as we know, part of the promise that God gave to Abraham and then restated to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to his 12 sons, was that God would give them a land, a specific people group, a specific part of the geography of the earth, and it was stated time and time again in Scripture. Just to remind you, before we get into the text, in Genesis 12:1, God told Abraham, get thee out of thy country, leave here, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And then the next chapter, in 13, in verse 15, all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring for a little while until I decide to give it to the church. No, forever. Now, that's an unconditional promise God made unilaterally to a particular ethnicity that still exists today known as Israel. And it's a forever gift. In Genesis 15:18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I'm giving you all this land that currently they inhabit. And I will give you, Genesis 17:8, to you and your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. Now, I don't know how it could be any more plain that the covenants given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to his sons, were specifically for them, that God would have a people, he would have a land for them, he would have a king for them ultimately, and that, in fact, those promises specifically are still intact today. I hold to a literal view of these promises, and these pilgrims were preparing to now inherit the promise here in Numbers chapter 8. If you would look at Numbers 8, beginning in verse 1, picking up to chapter 7, verse 89, by the way. Let's get the context. When Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, to speak with God, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was before the ark of testimony from between the two cherubim, and he spoke unto him. So God speaking unto Moses in the place of the Holy of Holies. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the lampstand was of beaten gold, unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work according unto the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. And he had shown him, and it's recorded in the book of Exodus during the actual construction, the detailed construction of the tabernacle. The book of Numbers alludes to the tabernacle being constructed for about a year, 13 months after they came out of Egypt, but it doesn't give the specificity of the construction. It does that in the book of Exodus. Verse 5, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them. Let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bullock with its meal offering, even fine flour mixed with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. They will do the work of the tabernacle. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for the Levites. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. That is, the men of the tribe of Levi are going to be commissioned, they're going to be ordained, if you will, by the priests who are also from within the same tribe, but they're from the family of Aaron. And so this is the extended family of Levi that they're setting apart. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon them, verse 12, the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt, verse 14, and thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. And for they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even the firstborn of all the children of Israel have I taken them unto me. In other words, it's not going to be the firstborn from every single family that the Lord is going to take and bring into his service. Instead, he's substituting the tribe of Levi, who will serve in their stead. They will be the substitutionary servants for the rest of the nation. Verse 17, for all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both men and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them, I set them apart for myself. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn, or in the place of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. Are you all following the storyline here? Shake your heads if you got it. Okay, good. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle and the congregation, and to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near to the sanctuary. And Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So did the children of Israel unto them. And all the Levites were, purified, and they washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord, and Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that went the Levites in to do the service in the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron and before his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did they unto them. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, this is it that belongeth unto the Levites, from 25 years old and upward they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle. From the age of 50 years they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and they shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites touching their charge. Couple of primary points if you're taking notes today. First of all, there was the lighting of the candlestick, the candelabra, the lampstand, which was in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. And it is, Brother Saylor and I did not discuss the song service. I didn't know that the men, how long they've been rehearsing this particular song they did this morning? A little while, a few weeks. Heavy on the little.
Well, you couldn't tell by us, amen, congregation? They sound like a performing a professional chorale, I thought. But you'll notice, shine, Jesus, shine. Shine on us. The idea of light, of illumination. As Deanna played, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The subject of light is simply everywhere in Scripture. In fact, it began at the very beginning of creation in chapter 1. Say it with me, let there be light. And there was light, and its presence began then. The absence of created light will also be noteworthy in eternity, because it says in Revelation 21, verses 23 and 24, and the city had no need of the sun. Let me bring it up there. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And so light is everywhere, from beginning to end, in Scripture and everywhere in between. In this case, practically speaking, the seven-lamp candlestick or candelabra was simply there in a practical sense, so that the priests would be able to see, because this was a box, a big box, the tabernacle. When you went inside, the door was closed, and it would have been pitch dark, and so they needed to be able to see so they could do the work, and also so they could experience the manifest presence of God. His glory dwelt in the tabernacle, and so the candlestick was positioned so as to illuminate the holy place, that is where the priest could minister. Not the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went in, but the holy place. And it was placed as you walked in the door, I think it was on the right, on this side, and the table of showbread was on the other side, so that the candelabra, in fact, they were on opposite walls, so the candelabra was put right up against the wall, as close as you could get to the wall, so that it would not illuminate the space behind it very much, but all of the light would bounce off the back wall, and all of it would shine out and illuminate the table of showbread, indicating the presence of God. He is their sustainer. He is their provider. The light also likely reminded them that apart from the light of God, there would be darkness everywhere. And it's interesting, again, Mark Saylor and I did not discuss this with God as my witness. I did not know that he was going to be quoting John chapter 1. I'm going to have to get alone with this doodad and learn it better. There it is. John chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. In him was life. The light was the light of men. The light shines in darkness. The darkness comprehended, overcame it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And so we see in verses 1 through 4, the lighting of the candelabra, and there's a lot of imagery that goes on with that. But the primary portion of this passage had to do with the cleansing of the Levites. And we see in that in verses 5 through 26. We studied in chapter 4 about the consecration, the role of the priest from the family of Aaron. And they were ages 30 to 50. They were the ones who were going to actually be presenting the sacrifice. And then once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. But the day in, day out, month in, month out work was for men. Chapter 4 and verse 3 says, who were 30 to 50 years old. Here, though, the Levites who would be doing the work of carrying the tabernacle. And I want to make sure that you all understand what this is talking about. Kathy asked me a question yesterday or this morning or so about, well, what was the actual work? Well, the actual work of the Levite men, 25 to 50 years old, was to carry the actual physical tabernacle. A tabernacle isn't stationary like the temple was when it was constructed by Solomon. It was carried around the wilderness. And ultimately, it was carried around for 40 years. That wasn't the original idea, but it ended up being that way. And so whenever they would move, the Levite men, 25 to 50 years of age, and it used the term brethren. That's why I believe it teaches that it was the men, 25 to 50 years of age, would deconstruct the tabernacle and then there was a special group that carried the furnishings, which had to be covered and wrapped up or else they die. You remember that in an earlier chapter in the book of Numbers. And they would carry it from place to place and then reconstruct wherever the fire, the cloud, the pillar of fire would stop. That's where they stopped. And then they would reconstruct the tabernacle. And so, they had to be prepared. They had to be set apart. They had to be consecrated. Now, why the change in years? Well, the 30 to 50-year-old men, first of all, the lifespan, especially in the wilderness, might not have been that long. So you wanted, God determined in a practical sense, he was going to have the priest serve for 20 years. But why the other ones for 25 years? Well, you needed maybe a five-year difference in apprenticeship, if you will, maybe for maturity. And also, have you noticed that as you grow older, you just can't be the pack mule that you used to be, right? Have you noticed that? I can't do any of the physical work that I used to be able to do, and I'm in good shape. Now, some of you, if you've done it for a lifetime, you're better able to do it. But where's Don? Even Don Huber, I'd have him stand up and flex, but it'd be embarrassing. I said to him this morning when he pulled into the parking lot, our big dumpster is all out of position. I don't know what happened there. I said, Don, he was carrying a bunch of stuff in his left hand. I said, use your one arm and move that dumpster, would you? Get it back in position. And partly kidding, but partly wondering in the back of my mind if Don would be able to do it. I'll bet he would have been. Probably there's going to be one day that I can't even tease him about something like that. I'm guessing there's coming a decade, 3, 4, 5 decades from now, even Don will not be able to do the work and the hard work that he's able to do now. Well, maybe that is it. They needed the younger men, but whatever the reason, God said this is what it's to be, that's how it was. And so, 3 points about this cleansing of the Levites. First of all, we see that they were called. They were called. They didn't just appoint themselves. It wasn't just that somebody else said it. They were called to do the work. Now, how were they called? In what way were they called? They were called in that they were called by name. It was the sons of the tribe of Levi. It wasn't just anyone who was going to do this work. They had a particular calling. It wasn't based upon performance. It wasn't based upon fame and fortune or any such thing. It wasn't even based upon spirituality. There could have been lots of spiritually driven men, those who loved God from the tribe of Reuben and Gad and Judah and the like, but it was only these particular ones that were called, solely based upon God's sovereign choice. He said, the firstborn of man and beast are mine, but I am substituting the tribe of Levi, the 25 to 50-year-old. Those are going to be the ones who are going to serve me as a lifestyle, as a vocation, so I am calling them. Folks, if you didn't know this already, you too have a calling. I have a calling. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29 says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called. That is, it's not your ability, it's not your nobility or any such thing. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. You see that word choose and chosen multiple times here. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no flesh will glory in his presence. God does the calling sovereignly, unilaterally, without any of my help whatsoever. And so your salvation, he called you. In fact, it says in Romans 8, 29 and 30, it says, for whom he did foreknow, here we go, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Notice all the times the pronoun he is used. For whom he did foreknow. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Can we believe, finally, once and for all, that God does the calling? Amen? He did the calling of your salvation. He did the calling of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He did the calling of the Levites to be the ones who would serve in the carrying of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Secondly, not only were they called, they were cleansed. And there's a lot said about that in this passage, although it's primarily housed in verse 7. Those who were called had to be made ready. And in our passage, they were made ready by the symbolism of being cleansed. The physical cleansing, a picture of them being set apart. Notice in verse 6, if you'll take a look in verse 6, some of your translations, hold your hand up if this is the case, some of them say, and cleanse them. Some of them say, and ceremonially cleanse them. Do you all have that particular one? The word ceremony or ceremony, that descriptive term, is not in the Hebrew Old Testament, yet this particular word for cleanse, of the nearly 100 times it's used, almost every, in fact, I would say every reference that I found did intimate that it is ceremonial cleansing. And so it is that kind of an idea that they wanted them to be set apart. The 25 to 50-year-old men were bathed and shaved, their clothes were washed, and all of this pictured a vessel fit for service. Now, let's get in just for a minute about this cleansing. First of all, there was the cleansing which was wrought or brought about upon them by others. If you'll notice in verse 7 of Numbers 8, verse 7, thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them. And so those from outside of them were to sprinkle water. The idea of sprinkle water, the water purification, is a generic word. It could mean anything from taking your fingers in water and doing like that, flipping it on, all the way to a bath and all parts in between. It is that generic of a word. We simply don't know what the physical aspect of it looked like, but by virtue of all of the hair being shaven all over the body, all of their clothes being washed, it probably was more of a bath than less of one, just speculating on that. And so someone outside of them was to wash them. And folks, we see that very same thing happening in our lives in Titus 3:5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How did he do it? By the washing of regeneration. He made us alive by washing us and the renewing, that is the Holy Spirit, making us new creations in Christ. And so we've been cleansed from a source, namely the Lord, outside of ourselves, as were they. They were bathed. They were washed by those outside of them. They didn't do it themselves. And that's a picture of salvation. That's a picture of the Lord cleansing us. Now, to be sure, I'm not spiritualizing this. It was a physical washing. It was a physical bathing. But it has a parallel in that we too have been washed. And then also in the cleansing, there was the cleansing brought about by themselves. You'll notice that they were told to shave throughout. They were told to wash their clothes. And so all of those 25 to 50-year-old Levite men had a part in the ceremonial cleansing in that they did that themselves, verse 7 is saying. And really, there's nothing inherently spiritual about a physical bath, nothing inherently spiritual about shaving your body of all the hair or of washing your clothes. That is not a spiritual thing unless God says, I want you to do it. Amen? And when God says, do this, you do it. And it becomes a holy exercise, right? Are we together on that? And so the Lord told them to do that. I like what Ronald Allen
noted. He said that the cleansing of the Levites in Israel seems not to be a repeated action, but an initial rite of purification. In other words, one time, since Semitic men were characterized generally in the ancient world by wearing beards, by ample bodily hair, shaving these men's bodies must have been regarded as a remarkable act of devotion to God. Well, they didn't have a five-blade razor like I have. Boy, I just discovered that. I've been using a three-blade razor for the last 20 years or so. And my son-in-law, Wes, gave me a five-blade razor. It's one of those fancy names and real expensive. Wow, do I feel like I am I'm driving a Cadillac now. They didn't have that. Can you imagine? I mean, what did they do? Sharpen the edge of a stone and shave and pull their hair and, you know, come in. I mean, it's like your whole body being scalped. I mean, we're talking a significant sacrifice, and there has to be someone along the way, an eight-year-old saying, why are you doing that? Why are you mutilating yourself like that? That's painful, because God told us to do this. We want to look different than the world, and here is our sign of doing that. And so they were to do a part of this work themselves. And folks, we are too as well. We're the ones who are called to be separate. God didn't he separated us from the world in a salvation sense, but in a sanctification sense, you are called, be ye holy, for I am holy. You're called to work out your own salvation and to walk out your own salvation. God is not doing that for you in the sense of you don't have a part in it. No, they had a very real part in it. So the cleansing took place. And then we see in this that they had a commissioning. The people commissioned them to the work of the work of the Levites there. Okay, there we go. They were commissioned. Notice, if you will, in their commissioning, what took place. Verse 7, they were commissioned, or they were called, cleansed, and commissioned. And then in verse 8, now let them take the young bullock, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. These pilgrims are ready to go. They're prepared now to take the promise. And yet the very first word that God had told Moses to tell Aaron is, they're going to direct all their attention to me first and foremost. They're going to worship. They're going to sacrifice. They're going to kill these animals and to bring these offerings to the priests in the tabernacle. Why did they do that? Folks, because a believer's focus on God is always most important. It's always first and foremost. Worship is our chief occupation. The Puritans know this. They knew this back then. God had them go through all of this ceremony with some real physical issues that they had to deal with. And yet, he said, okay, you're prepared. Tabernacle's built. Priests have been ordained. You have a high priest in Aaron, and you've got the Levite men ready to pack it up and go, but I'm going to call you to worship before anything else. Folks, in your spiritual life, in your life, in your walk with the Lord, do not become so occupied with the work of the Lord that you forget the Lord of the work. And God made that his priority, the priority for the people, in that the very first thing was that they were to worship. Very much like our annual theme that we're concluding, by the way, today. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. They killed their sacrifices, those bulls, but you are a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. In other words, you're not going to look, you Levite men who minister in the tabernacle, you're not going to look like the rest of the world in this initial installation of this particular office. You're going to be distinct. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in verses 9 through 11, the people commissioned them
by laying their hands on them, and we do that as well. When someone is called to a particular area of service, we identify that one, we call that one, we vote on that particular one, that person is vetted, and then we publicly commission that one, a pastor, a deacon, to the work of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. And you think, well, I can retire at age 50. I'm in the ministry. Boy, I'm way overdue if that's the case. He says, at age 50, you're to stop doing it. But it doesn't stop doing anything. It says, stop doing that particular job. Now, why did it say stop doing that particular job? Well, the candelabra alone weighed about 100 pounds. And if you're carrying that, or a couple of you are carrying that all over the desert, you need some physical strength. And so God said, providentially, unilaterally, at age 50, you're to stop doing it. But it doesn't say you're to stop serving me. You'll notice this as well in verse 26. 25, stop at age 50, it shall cease. But verse 26, they shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle. In other words, you're going to continue serving me. Your job just might change, which is exactly what we do. For a season, you might be a Sunday school teacher, and your place of service might change. Or for a season, you might be this, or you might be doing the other thing. It doesn't mean that it can't change. Certainly, it can. Pilgrims preparing for the promise. What about us? Well, we too are to walk in humble obedience, because we are also preparing for a promise. We're with Abraham. We're looking for that city, amen, whose builder and maker is God. And we are to live and walk in such a way as to manifest our separated living. It tells us that in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 through 7:1, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, or the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? These are all rhetorical questions, demanding the answer, nothing, nothing, nothing. We don't have any fellowship. We don't have any communion. We don't have any concord. We don't have any agreement. For you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. You see the correlation between the tabernacle? God dwelt in the tabernacle. And now we who follow Christ, we are the tabernacles of the presence of God. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. And I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting or completing holiness in the fear of God. In the wilderness, they were heading to the promised land. They were to bathe, they were to shave, they were to wash their clothes. They were commissioned to the good work. In our lives, we were bathed in that the washing of regeneration, we're made new in Christ, and the Holy Spirit setting us on the course for a new life, and we've been set apart not to be in the world, but not to be of the world. We are pilgrims who are pursuing the promise of everlasting life in him. We would have wished for these people thousands of years ago in the book of Numbers to have done so faithfully. We haven't read the full story yet. They did not always function faithfully. At times, fear overtook them. At times, compromise overtook them. At times, selfishness and complaining and bitterness and the like. Let's be those, as a local church, as a congregation, as a community, as a family, who will keep our eyes fixed on him. We'll set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And in doing so, we will hear one day, good and faithful servant. And you're a part of a local church who are filled with good and faithful servants. May we do so for the glory of God in this day. Lord, I'm thankful for your word, the truth of it, the richness of what seems to be unusual and even extreme requirements that you brought to the people. And yet, there's a reason. You have a reason. Even when we don't understand your reason, you are all wise and all good. And your providence is so evident. Even in our song service with the text this morning, your providence, we see it everywhere. Cause us to be acutely aware of that, knowing that you are at work in our lives. And Lord, would you touch the hearts of your people in this place? Any who dabbling in worldliness, unfaithfulness, who are visiting that and pulling over and parking with temptation, bring to a point of repentance. And Lord, for those who don't know you, have never been bathed, have never been cleansed, may today be the day of salvation, and you'll do that great work as only you can, Lord Jesus.